Well, good evening. What a delight to be here with you tonight to talk about one of my great heroes in the faith, and perhaps one of yours as well, Martin Luther. And so this is a Reformation conference, and I get the privilege of speaking to you about the life and legacy of Martin Luther. And hopefully we're going to have a good time as we do that. But let me begin with a question. How many of you have ever read a biography or watched a movie about Martin Luther? Raise your hand. I would have been shocked in a place like this if there had not been lots of hands that go up as to having read a biography or watched a movie about Martin Luther. Martin Luther is one of the half dozen most important theologians in Christian history. And he is one of the most important men of any type who's lived in the last 500 years in particular. He has been called the father of the Reformation, the last medieval man, the first modern man, the father of Germany, and all these things are true. He's a remarkable individual. And tonight I'm going to provide you with a broad overview of Luther's life and legacy, and along the way, what I hope to do is to draw out some principles and make some practical pastoral application from Luther's life and legacy. Now, I can't say everything that I would like to about Luther in a single lecture like this, but I hope that what I do say is a blessing to those of you who are members of this church, as well as others who are here for the Reformation Conference. And so, without further ado, let's talk about Brother Martin. So let me begin by talking about the religious context of the late medieval era, because like all of us, Luther was very much a product of his times and was influenced by what was happening during that time. From about the year 1000 on, the ideas that we associate with medieval Catholicism were starting to solidify into an official consensus. Many of the ideas predated that time, but around 1000, kind of what we think of as medieval Catholicism was coming into narrow focus. Though the papacy was weakened from its earlier power, the Pope still claimed full spiritual and temporal authority over, and I quote, every human creature, and claimed that there was no salvation outside of the church, by which they meant the Church of Rome, not the church as in the universal church, because to them the universal church was the Church of Rome. Despite these claims to power, the church's higher clergy was rife with corruption, including, to name just a few, the purchasing of church positions, a practice called simony after Simon the Magician, who tried to buy the power of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Nepotism, family members and close friends being given positions based upon their connection. Bribery and sexual immorality. In terms of the popular grassroots religion of people during this era, the veneration of saints in prayer was at the heart of popular religion, and especially the Virgin Mary, who was considered in many ways to be the saint of saints, the most important person who had ever been born besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And closely connected to what's been called the cult of the saints was the collection of religious relics, pieces or property identified with particular saints from their lives, sometimes real pieces and property, sometimes made up pieces and property, as well as making religious pilgrimages to sites that were tied to particular saints. And for a long time, the most famous was the Holy Land, but for many years it had been closed off because of Muslim rule, and so Rome had become sort of ground zero for religious pilgrimages where you could go and benefit. So many, many people tried to collect relics. In fact, Frederick of Saxony, a man who we're going to mention in a few minutes as a key ally of Luther, before he became a key ally of Luther, was famous for having one of the largest private collections of relics in the late medieval era. So this was something that especially the wealthy were very concerned with. Purgatory had become an official doctrine in the 1200s. And many people have heard of purgatory, but there's often confusion about what it means. Purgatory is considered a place between heaven and hell. where dead believers are purged of their remaining sins and gradually purified so that they are able to enter into heaven. The idea being no sin comes into heaven. We all have unforgiven, unconfessed sorts of sins, and purgatory is where those sins are burned off and we're refined and we're made holy enough to enter into the presence of God in heaven. Many believers paid for indulgences, which were official church documents that waived some of the time spent in purgatory. You could buy an indulgence and relieve 10 years off of your time in purgatory, or 10 days off of your time in purgatory, or whatever the case might be. Others paid clergy to conduct private masses on behalf of the dead to speed up the release of souls that were already in purgatory. And so people would literally pay a priest to say masses on behalf of their dead Aunt Gertrude in the hopes that Gertrude would be freed from purgatory sooner and would be able to be in the presence of God. Most of these doctrines and practices were tied to the medieval Catholic view that justification was a lifelong process rather than a single moment in time. And it was a lifelong process that came about through a combination of both faith and the godly works that flowed from that faith. It's sometimes claimed by Protestants, who aren't being very cautious in how they say this, that Catholics denied justification by faith. That's not true. Catholics do believe in justification by faith. They don't believe in justification by faith alone. And so it's faith plus the works that flow from faith, taking really justification and sanctification and combining them under the name justification. And that's what medieval Catholics were saying. That is what most Catholics say today. The most important godly works that flowed from faith were the church's sacraments. There were seven of them, and by far the most important sacrament was the Mass, the Roman Catholic celebration of the Lord's Supper. And the reason it was so important is because they believed that Christ was really physically present in the body and the blood, so that you're not consuming him by faith, as many in the Reformed tradition would say, but you're consuming him. The wine has become blood. The body has become bread. And it was also important because not only are you feasting upon Christ, but the Mass itself was a spiritual reenactment of the cross every time that it was celebrated. It was literally reenacting the sacrifice of Christ, and then the idea being that everybody who participates is being caught up in that moment of Calvary as it's being lived out again in the life of this church. These were the sorts of ideas that were floating around in the church at the time that Martin Luther came around. And that leads us to the first principle that I'm going to mention tonight, and that is that the church is always tempted to drift away from faithfulness. And when drift happens, reformation and renewal is necessary to bring about a spiritual course correction. There will never be a time where reformation to some degree will be unnecessary until Jesus Christ comes back and he purifies his church once and for all and fixes everything that has been broken. So that's a little bit of the context. Let's talk about the man himself. Martin Luther was born in Saxony in 1483 to Hans and Margaret Luther. Hans was part of the emerging middle class in Western Europe. There had been no middle class until about 100 years before the time of Martin Luther. And so he's right there kind of caught up in that. His father was part of that generation. He had grown up on the farm as essentially a peasant, had learned the trade of being a miner, and had become the owner of several mines. He was moving up the social ladder. And his desire was for Martin to advance even further up that ladder, to move even higher into the middle class. And so Hans paid for his son to have a university education, something that Hans himself had never had. And part of that was that in 1505, Martin began to study law, because that was the best way to make money and, not for nothing, take care of mom and dad in their old age. And Hans and Margaret wanted to be taken care of in their old age, and who can blame them for that? So Martin begins to study law, And this is where we come to the part of the story that many of you have heard before. 6 weeks into his legal studies, there was a break, sort of a fall break. And Martin had gone home to be with his parents for a week, and he was traveling back to school right before school was going to start back, and Luther became frightened for his life during a great thunderstorm. And in the midst of that thunderstorm, he called out, "Saint Anne, save me! I'll become a monk." He prayed to Saint Anne because this was the era of saints, and Saint Anne was the patron saint of miners, and he came from a mining family, and so that's why he called out to her in particular, "Save me, I will become a monk." Now, how many of you have ever made a promise to God that you didn't keep? Maybe you were like me and you were a youth group kid. And every year we'd go to summer camp and we would say, "Oh God, I've been convicted and I promise I'm not going to talk ugly anymore and I'm not going to flirt with girls and listen to rock music and all these sorts of things." And then we'd keep those promises for a little while until church camp came around the next year and we would make the same promises all over again. We all make promises sometimes that we don't keep. To the horror of his parents and his friends, Martin Luther kept his promise. He finished that semester of law school and then he withdrew. He dropped out of his legal studies and he entered into the Augustinian monastery in July of 1505. And Luther threw himself into his monastic duties. It was so serious that he would later remark that if anybody could be saved by monkishness, surely it would have been him. Because he was such a serious monk. But despite his very serious monkishness, Luther harbored a terrifying fear of death, and even more so, a terrifying fear of God's wrath. Maybe you know someone who has a tender conscience, who constantly frets over his or her sin, maybe even in irrational ways sometimes. I've met people along the way who were a little too inwardly focused, and instead of having a healthy understanding of their sinfulness, they were too fixated on their sinfulness and afraid that if they thought the wrong thing or said the wrong thing, that God was up there just waiting to strike them down, that's the sort of God he is. And that's sort of how Martin Luther was whenever he started at the monastery. He was very, very scared of God's wrath. In fact, this is illustrated in his first Mass. Following his ordination, Luther was officiating over the Mass at the first time, and he was so consumed with the holiness of God while he was holding in his hand the bread and the wine which had become the body and blood of Christ in his theology. So he's so trembling before the presence of Christ that he stuttered through the Mass and botched the words, greatly embarrassing his parents, who, though they weren't thrilled that he was a monk, had come out to support their son for his first presiding over the Mass. Luther spent hours in the confessional booth trying to remember every sin that he'd committed, sometimes going back to the confessional booth shortly after he left because he would remember things that he had forgotten. But he found a confidant and a mentor in a man named Johann von Staupitz. Staupitz was the head of the Augustinian order. He was Luther's boss, and in some ways his pastor. And for hours he would patiently listen, most of the time patiently, listen to Luther confess his sins. He did at one point lose his temper and tell Luther to go out and commit a real sin. But most of the time Staupitz was patient, and he would listen to Luther confess his sins. And this is, I think, so very, very helpful. Rather than beating Luther up for being so sinful or for telling Luther that he's blowing things out of proportion, sin isn't any sort of big deal, it's always encouraged Luther to take his gaze off of himself and to look to Christ and to look to the cross and to not be so self-centered, because that was really the root of Luther's sin, is that he was so overly focused on himself that it was creating all of these other issues. Staupitz never became a Protestant, but he understood intuitively that our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And he was already sowing the seeds of that in Luther's life when Luther was a monk. In 1511, Luther was sent to Rome on order, and he was looking forward to this as a great pilgrimage. He's finally visiting the great holy city, and he was thoroughly disillusioned by his trip to Rome. He found widespread immorality and corruption. He was horrified that priests were, or not priests, but others were hawking alleged relics all over the side of the road. Like when you go to a football game or a basketball game and you've got the vendors who are outside the stadium and they're selling the knockoff versions of the t-shirts and the hats and the foam fingers that are inside the stadium. And that's what I think of when I think of Luther going through Rome. And here, I promise this is a fingernail from the Apostle Paul. I promise this is a piece of the true cross. I promise that this is blood that Christ sweated in the Garden of Gethsemane. I promise this is breast milk from the Virgin Mary. These were literally things that people said they were selling. Luther would famously say later that if you were to collect all the pieces of the true cross that were floating around Europe, you could rebuild Noah's Ark. Despite his spiritual struggles, during this period, Luther earned theological degrees and he began to lecture on biblical studies. He was what we would today call an Old Testament professor. That was his primary bread and butter, was teaching the Old Testament to university students, a little bit of the New Testament as well. And he moved to Wittenberg in 1511 to join the faculty of a startup university that was being founded in that city by Frederick of Saxony. He's still there today. Today it's the University of Halle-Wittenberg. But then it was the University of Wittenberg. And while teaching through books such as Psalms early on, and then a few years later through Romans, Luther began to wrestle with both the corruption of the church's leadership and, more important, the medieval understanding of salvation itself. Luther also began to question the allegorical interpretation of Scripture that had been dominant for over 1,000 years. He never completely rejected it, but he was concerned that an overuse of allegory obscured Scripture's plain meaning. And even if there might be deeper meanings to certain texts, we always want to begin with the plain meaning of the text. And Luther was afraid that that was being lost. Throughout the mid-1510s, we don't know the exact date it happened because it seems like it happened over time, Luther gradually rejected a man-centered doctrine of justification and moved towards a more God-centered understanding of the doctrine. More on that later. But have you ever wrestled with a doctrine before? Have you ever been one of those folks who the question, do you believe, fill in the blank, changed kind of from day to day, not because you're dishonest, but because you were wrestling with it and mulling it over? I've done that with several things. And Luther actually, between about 1513 and even as late as 1519, he's doing that with justification. And we can see at times he sounds like Martin Luther and what he's going to say eventually, and at times he sounds like a medieval Catholic. He wrestles with this over a series of years as he's expounding the Bible to these students. Frederick of Saxony encouraged Luther and the other professors in their intellectual pursuits. Even while Luther is starting to raise questions about corruption in the church and the doctrine of justification, the prince who he answered to provided him with an environment of free inquiry. It's not because Frederick early on believed in Reformation. Frederick wanted renown to come to his university. He wanted to have the best and the brightest when it came to faculty. He wanted to give them the freedom to write their books and to write their pamphlets. And so even though his motives weren't Reformation and the providence of God, Frederick's desire for his university to make its mark was used to provide Luther and his colleagues with the atmosphere where they could ask questions and where they could challenge received traditions and where they could write all those things that they ended up writing. It's also time that Luther became the primary preacher at the Castle Church in Wittenberg, the primary congregation in that city. And the ongoing work of preaching and pastoral care helped him see firsthand how the church's unbiblical doctrines and corrupt practices were not just things to debate in a classroom, but they affected people. They affected the people in the pews. And that brings us to my second principle tonight: Reformation, renewal, revival, you can pick your R word, they all work, but all the great R words of the faith almost always arise from the pastor's pulpit rather than the professor's lectern. Luther wrestled as a professor with these questions, but as a pastor, he saw where the rubber meets the road, and he saw where this affects people. And whether it's the great bishops of the early church, or whether it's Martin Luther, who was a seminary or college professor and a preacher, or whether it was Calvin, who was a seminary professor and a preacher, or whether it was the Anabaptists, almost all of whom were preachers and evangelists, or whether it was the leaders of the Great Awakening, who were all preachers, or whether it was people later during the 19th century who were pastors and evangelists, the Lord has always used the preaching of the Word to bring about revival and reformation and renewal. I don't discount what scholars do. I are one. But in the providence of God, it's the pulpit that He uses to bring about these things. And so this is a reminder to pastors of the weighty responsibility they bear to proclaim the Word and to shepherd the flock of God, as well as a weighty reminder to those of us who are professors that we are servants of the church who are called to equip those pastors and come alongside them in their most important task of shepherding the flock of God. Let's talk for a few minutes about Luther moving into becoming a critic of the church. He's been wrestling, but now he's taking the next step. In 1515, Pope Leo X issued a plenary or full indulgence, which promised to remove the churchly punishments for all minor sins, past, present, and future. This isn't murder, this isn't adultery or things like that, but every white lie, every lustful thought, every cheating your neighbor, all those sorts of everyday sins that every believer commits, that it was removing the penalties of those sorts of sins, not just that you've repented of, if you've repented, but for the rest of your life, if you have this indulgence, the penalty for those sins is removed. The purpose was to use the proceeds of those indulgences to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. It was a building project. The Reformation began because the Pope had a building project. It's literally what's going on. Archbishop Albrecht of Mainz, that was the neighboring county next to Saxony, hired a friar named Johann Tetzel to sell indulgences in Mainz. I just heard some of you groan. Tetzel is one of the most despicable figures in church history. He's like the Tom Brady of church history. Tetzel was a master showman who in his preaching and through dramas depicted purgatory as being practically hell itself. I mean, it seemed that way to the people. And he wrote memorable jingles, praise choruses, we might call them, as he was hawking his wares. And many of you know his most famous praise chorus, "When another coin in the coffer rings, another soul from purgatory springs." He was a show. He was vaudevillian. He was a showman as he was out there raising money. And Frederick didn't allow Tetzel to sell indulgences in Saxony, but Tetzel came close enough to Wittenberg that some of Luther's parishioners were crossing just over the county line, and they were going into Mainz to purchase indulgences. I remember what it was like in North Carolina before we had the lottery. And remember what it was like at all the gas stations just over the line in Virginia or South Carolina? Try buying a Coke. Try paying for gas inside. You'd be in line forever behind North Carolinians who'd crossed over the line to buy lotto tickets. Same sort of thing. This is what was happening. People were crossing the county line so that they could buy those indulgences that weren't for sale in their county. Luther's concerns at this point were first and foremost pastoral. He realized that his people believed that these indulgences were more or less get-out-of-hell-free cards. That's not actually what the Pope was preaching. And Luther understood what indulgences did and did not do, and at this point probably didn't disagree with indulgences. But he saw how his people were interpreting indulgences, and he was gravely concerned that this was misleading his people. And so we know what happened next. On October 31st, 1517, after Luther finished trick-or-treating, he sent a letter to Archbishop Albrecht protesting the practices of Tetzel. And that letter included 95 theses for academic debate. That's what they were written for. These theses addressed abuses such as indulgences, purgatory, penance, and sweeping claims to papal power. And they emphasized the importance of repentance and faith, not just at the beginning of the Christian life, but throughout the Christian life as evidence of faithfulness. Now, Luther also possibly nailed a copy of the 95 Theses to the front door of the castle church in Wittenberg. It doubled as the community bulletin board. Pastors are certain it happened. Historians aren't certain it happened, but this much we do know. The proposed debate never took place, and that tract that was written in Latin was soon translated into German, not by Martin Luther, and spread all over the region. So he put them up somewhere. People got a hold of him somehow. That wasn't Luther's plan. Luther wanted to get a bunch of eggheads together and have a scholarly debate. But that's not what the Lord wanted. And so people were passing them around, and they were reading them, and they were debating them in the streets and in the homes. For his part, Albrecht forwarded Luther's letter and tract to Pope Leo, who didn't immediately respond. But some of the men in Leo's inner circle, some of the higher clergy, began to mutter to themselves that this Luther guy is a heretic. In 1518, Luther met with a man named Cardinal Cajetan in an effort to reconcile Luther's belief with the accepted practices of the church. Now, Cajetan has been demonized by Protestants through the years because this meeting didn't go well. But we need to understand, he was actually really sympathetic to Luther. He wanted Luther to slow down, to play the long game, play by the rules with the papacy, be an agent of slow and intentional reform. Cajetan was already somebody who was sort of doing that. Unfortunately, they couldn't reach an accord. So Cajetan sent Luther back to Wittenberg, and he urged Prince Frederick to quit protecting Luther, because a day was coming soon where Rome was going to ask for Luther's head. And if Frederick didn't roll on Luther, he might just go down with him. And that brings us to the third principle that I want to highlight. Sometimes good and even godly people disagree about the best way to honor Christ and be faithful to his church. Unity will remain an art as much as a science until that day when all things are made new, though we should still humbly strive for unity. Cajetan was almost a Protestant. And there were days where Luther flirted with returning to Rome in these early days. They were both good men, but one of them turned out to be the better man because they had different pathways for how they thought Reformation should come to the church. So let's talk about Luther the Reformer. In 1519, a debate was held in Leipzig between Luther's colleague, Andreas Karlstadt, and a man named Johann Eck, a theologian and a papal loyalist. And Eck began to attack Luther's views, and Luther felt compelled to enter directly into the debate. That was actually Eck's plan all along. Martin Luther was a notorious hothead. He was. He had a temper. And he had no experience with formal debates. If you've ever watched a debate, you know you can be wrong and win a debate. Right? Because debates have rules and you play by the rules. And Eck was a master debater, and Luther didn't know anything about debates. And so he drew Luther into the debate. And Eck managed to prod Luther into admitting that he believed many of the same things that John Huss believed. John Huss being a man who we would agree with many of the things he believed, but he was condemned as a heretic. On the record as a heretic. Luther just agreed on the record with a heretic. He also got Luther to admit that both Pope and Council were subordinate to Scripture. As a result of this debate, Luther was now on the record as being opposed to the church, but he was considered a national hero in Germany. "Our boy Luther, sticking it to the man." The commoners loved it, this plucky monk who was showing the Pope who was boss. Luther had lost the confidence of the church, but he was beginning to gain the hearts of the common people in Germany. In 1520, he wrote three treatises that questioned all kinds of things. They questioned papal authority. They advocated the priesthood of all believers. He argued for the creation of a German national church, similar to what later happens in England with the Church of England. He attacked the medieval sacramental system, and most important, he articulated his mature doctrine of justification. This is a key moment in church history. Luther argued that justification is by faith alone, and that when we believe, the perfect obedience of Christ is imputed to us, credited to us in essentially an identical way to how our sins are imputed to Christ on the cross. And the Christ is treated as a sinner even though he is not. We are treated as righteous even though we are not. That's the analogy that Luther begins to work off of. It sounds familiar to many of you, perhaps. Justification by faith alone became the doctrinal heart of the Lutherans and was subsequently embraced by the Reformed tradition and by the healthiest elements of the Anabaptists and the English Reformation. It became ground zero for Reformational theology for almost all of the Reformers. On the whole, the three treatises went much further than the 95 Theses. Today, we would say that they are far more consistently Protestant than Luther's earlier writings. And Luther had moved further away from the church than he was in his early days, where he was waffling a little bit back and forth. And this brings us to principle number four. We should never stop growing in our knowledge of sound doctrine and faithful practice, because we've never fully arrived. We should always be open to further light from the Scriptures. Luther never stopped being teachable, and we shouldn't be either. Later that year, Pope Leo issued a papal decree that threatened to excommunicate Luther in 60 days if he didn't recant of his heresies. And Luther's response to that bull was to have a bonfire at the university and publicly burn it, along with several volumes of medieval theology just for kicks. He's a bold guy. In January of 1521, Luther was formally excommunicated from the Catholic Church. The Pope famously compared Luther to a wild bull that was loose in the vineyard of the Lord. For his part, Luther began claiming, and would claim for the rest of his life, that he did not leave the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church left him. And we now come to the single most famous moment in Luther's entire life. In 1521, March of that year, just 2 months after he'd been excommunicated, the Holy Roman Emperor ordered Luther to appear before an imperial diet held in the city of Worms, spelled like worms, but pronounced Worms. The Diet was the annual meeting of all the princes in Germany where they would come together. So men like Frederick of Saxony and his peers, this is where they would do business at these imperial diets. And at the Diet of Worms, Luther was accused of heresy and asked to recant before all the princes, and he asked for a day to think about it. He said, give me a night. Let me come back tomorrow. Maybe he was stealing himself. Maybe he was having doubts. Maybe he just wanted to pray. We don't know for sure. But he asked for a day. Luther claims that he did have some doubts that night and that the devil himself appeared and tempted him to recant. Now, I don't know if the devil physically appeared or not, but this is what I think we can say. Luther was taking an enormous step, and the spiritual warfare was real because the stakes were high. The stakes were high. The following day, Luther returned to the Diet, where he famously told those who were in attendance, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures or by evident reason, for I can believe neither Pope nor councils alone, as it is clear that they have erred repeatedly and contradicted themselves, I consider myself convicted by the testimony of Holy Scripture, which is my basis. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. Thus I cannot and will not recant, because acting against one's conscience is neither safe nor sound. Here I stand. God help me. Amen." Here we get two principles for the price of one. Scripture alone is our final authority for faith and practice, and it stands in judgment over every other secondary authority, even useful authorities, whether creeds or confessions, catechisms or sermons, hymns, or even the writings of very trustworthy theologians like Martin Luther. Scripture stands in judgment over those lesser authorities. Every church and every denominational tradition should regularly evaluate its doctrines and practices to make sure that they are as faithful to Scripture as possible. God forbid that our habits become equated with holiness, that our emphases become substitutes for the evangel, that our strategies evolve into sacraments. And a sixth principle: faithfulness means that sometimes obeying God means not obeying men, even powerful men, even men who have authority over us, maybe even men who are religious leaders. As our own culture becomes increasingly decadent and anti-Christian, we will likely have many of these sorts of moments in the coming years. Our discipleship will become more costly. Are we ready for more costly discipleship? The good news is that Luther was allowed to leave while the Diet continued, but on his return to Wittenberg, he was seemingly kidnapped by some brigands and disappeared completely. Like James Bond, Luther was off the grid. But Luther's disappearance smelled fishy to many people, and Charles V formally accused Luther of heresy and placed him under the imperial ban. Luther was now an enemy of the church and an enemy of the state, and all who aided him or followed his teachings were subject to imprisonment and imperial confiscation of their property, and all of Luther's writings were to be burned. Now, those thugs who kidnapped Luther, they worked for Frederick of Saxony. He wasn't kidnapped. He was kidnapped by some of his friends. And their real mission, though he wasn't in on it, their real mission was to rescue Luther from any plots against him that the state might have lying around. They took him to the castle Wartburg, where he grew out his beard, grew out his hair. He had been a tonsured monk before then, grew out his hair, and pretended to be a knight named George. He struggled with spiritual despair while he was at Wartburg, and he claimed on more than one occasion that the devil himself came to his cell and taunted him. "I've not been to the castle Wartburg. My wife has been, and she says when you take a tour of Wartburg Castle, they take you up to Luther's cell, and they show you the ink stains that are on the wall." Now, they've paint back over them every few years so you can still see the ink stains, but they still show you the ink stains that are on the wall where the devil threw that inkwell. Luther was productive while he was in exile, writing works questioning supreme papal authority and works that criticized excessive reforms that were taking place that were actually undermining the Reformation. But Luther's major accomplishment during his time at Wartburg was the first edition of his German New Testament, which he wrote in 10 weeks. He translated the New Testament into the German version of the King James, like the defining German translation that all other German translations are in the shadow of. He did it in 10 weeks. While Luther was at Wartburg, his friend Karlstadt and others had increased the pace of reform to a level that Luther was uncomfortable with. The reforms included the elimination of clerical celibacy, the elimination of priestly garments, and the destruction of church altars and icons. And Frederick was torn. He had become a cautious supporter of the reform, but he was afraid that Karlstadt was moving too fast. And many were afraid that Frederick was having second thoughts and that he might abandon the Reformation if Karlstadt didn't cool it. So this is my favorite Luther story. In the spring of 1522, Luther returned to Wittenberg disguised as a hermit. And in the middle of a service where Karlstadt was preaching, Luther, as a hermit, got up from the back row and he limped down the aisle. Distracting, right? Pastor's up there. He limps down the aisle and he comes up to the pulpit and he throws the cloak off. And everybody's like, "Oh my gosh, it's Martin Luther!" And he gets behind the pulpit and tells Karlstadt to sit down. And Karlstadt says, "Yes, Daddy." And he sits down. And Luther began to espouse an approach to reform that made a differentiation between first order issues like justification and the supreme authority of Scripture, and secondary issues like liturgy and vestments and celibacy. And it's not that Luther thought those things were unimportant. In fact, he agreed with Karlstadt on those things. But he knew the people and the prince weren't ready yet, and they needed to be led with intentionality and with patience. You focus on the most important things, and then you move to lesser important things, and you save matters of opinion for last. And I think this brings us to another important principle. Pastors need to pick their battles and know what issues need to change so much that they're worth being fired over, if it comes to that. And what issues need to change, but you can play the long game, and they can change over time. And what issues really are matters of opinion rather than clear biblical precedent. Now, not all of us are going to agree about everything and which category it goes in. You might put things in a different bucket than I do, but the point is, if you're a pastor, you better know what's in your buckets. What are the main things? What are the important things? And what are the things it'd be nice to have your way, but you're not going to lose sleep over not getting your way in that matter. Luther was a strong proponent of what's been called the territorial church, the idea that the religion of the prince is the religion of the people. Luther never got over being medieval in that particular area. Still a close relationship between church and state. And by 1525, with the help of sympathetic princes, Lutheranism had spread to most of the major cities in Germany. In an effort to facilitate that growth and to help people grow spiritually as well, Luther wrote two catechisms. He wrote a new German liturgy, and his right-hand man, Philip Melanchthon, began to publish works on pastoral care. What does it mean to be a Lutheran pastor rather than a Catholic priest? Luther was an accomplished musician, so he began to develop a distinctly Lutheran hymnody. Of course, we sang his most famous hymn tonight, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Luther also slowly came around to endorse clerical marriage. He actually put it off for years because he knew that when he took that step, Catholics were going to say that the only reason that he wanted the Reformation was so that he could get married and have sex. He was one of the last ones to get married. But he finally did. And in 1525, he married Catherine von Bora, a former nun. And Luther had a strong marriage and raised several children with Katie. He was right. Catholics did accuse him of launching a religious revolt that was really all about marriage and sex. But we need to understand, for Luther and other reformers, clerical marriage was really an important principle and a key test case for reform. They were challenging a legalistic church tradition that encouraged men to sin by depriving them of what Scripture didn't deny. And so for them, this was a bellwether issue. Even though it wasn't the most important issue, they would have said you can tell a lot about where somebody's coming from by what they say about clergy and marriage. Will you deny what Scripture does not deny? That shows that you've not reformed enough. In 1530, Luther, Melanchthon, and other pastors drew up a confession of Lutheran faith called the Augsburg Confession. It remains the definitive confession today for Lutherans who are serious about their Lutheranism. Fast forward to 1555, about a decade after Luther died, and the Peace of Augsburg between the Catholic Emperor and the Lutheran princes granted freedom to Germans who wished to be Lutherans as long as they held to the Augsburg Confession. Now, they didn't grant freedom to Calvinists, and they didn't grant freedom to Anabaptists, but at least the Lutherans could be Lutherans if the prince was Lutheran. Just as Luther had always wanted, the religion of the prince was now determining the religion of the people, and so if you could win the prince over, then the people would be won over as well. Now, I think it's important in a context like this that we also talk about some of Luther's missteps. Sometimes Christians study church history and they approach it hagiographically. That means that they're too uncritical and that they whitewash heroes of the faith. But I think it's important that we see that Martin Luther was a guy who made mistakes, sometimes serious mistakes. In 1524 and 1525, German peasants who'd been reading his writings began to agitate for economic and social equality. They drew up 12 articles where they stated their position. And when the peasants became violent and began revolting against the nobles, Luther responded with a harsh treatise titled Against the Murdering and Robbing Hordes of Peasants. This is back when titles told you the thesis. Luther accused the peasants of anarchy, which was true, but he went further. He gave his personal blessing to the nobles to use lethal force to repress the rebellion. He said, "You will honor Christ by killing these anarchists," in the treatise. Well, Luther won over the political leaders, but at that point he lost the faith of those common people who had been with him before then. Luther often harshly denounced other types of Christians who didn't agree with his views, including early Reformed leaders, Reform-friendly Catholics before the Council of Trent, but who were hesitant to break with Rome. He reserved his harshest critics for the Anabaptists, who he considered radicals, and to whom he attributed everything from a denial of the Trinity to anarchy, to both legalism and licentiousness. Sometimes he said, "You guys are legalists." Sometimes he said, "You're hedonists." And if you read him today, you think, "What? Wait, how can you be both of those things, a legalist and a hedonist?" But he did. Luther and Melanchthon once counseled a German prince who was a serial adulterer, but a key ally, to quietly tuck his wife away and marry one of his mistresses. They argued that polygamy was less sinful than adultery. When their private letters to the prince were not private anymore and were made public, it brought considerable scandal upon the Lutherans. They actually recanted and admitted that they would have never encouraged a common man to do that. They had bowed to pressure to win the favor of that prince, who was a key ally. But perhaps Luther's biggest misstep involved the Jews. Early on, he held out hope that as the true gospel was recovered, there would be mass conversion of the Jews and that would usher in God's kingdom and the second coming. When that didn't happen, when he found out then, as Christians have known since the time of Paul, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel, and when there was not mass conversion of the Jews, Luther changed course completely, and he began to harshly denounce Judaism and said really ugly things about Jews as an ethnic group, all of which were later quoted and misquoted by the Nazis in the 1930s and the 1940s, where they literally would quote and paraphrase some things that Luther wrote and said, "See, we're just being good Germans whenever we do these things." And that leads us to the final principle that I want to hit on. There are no perfect role models except the Lord Jesus Christ. Every Christian leader has feet of clay, and the bigger the man, the easier it is to see those feet. Martin Luther was a big man. It's easy to see his feet. This isn't just Luther, friends. Augustine, Zwingli, and Calvin all said it's okay to kill heretics. Wesley, Whitfield, and Count Zinzendorf were all epically terrible husbands. I mean, terrible husbands. Antebellum Southern evangelicals defended enslaving people based upon the color of their skin. And the list could go on and on. We don't bring these things up to air out dirty laundry. We just simply need to be reminded that nobody is perfect except the Lord Jesus Christ. Martin Luther never stopped needing the same gospel that he so eloquently helped recover for the health of the church. Martin Luther always needed to be able to say, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Because when left to his own devices, Martin Luther could say and do some terrible things, just like we're tempted to say and do terrible things when left to our own devices. So in closing, we have so much to learn from the life and legacy of Luther. He made loads of other important doctrinal contributions. His distinction between law and gospel is especially helpful. And more could be said about his doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. And as we've seen, some of his doctrines were probably still a little too close to Rome. His view of church and state was too close to Rome. And I didn't even mention that he still continued to hold to the real physical presence of Christ, though he said it a little bit different than the Catholics did. He still thought that Christ was physically present in the Lord's Supper. He continued to advocate for infant baptism. Of course, I'm here tonight with my Reformed friends. So much could be said about Luther's normative principle of worship and how that differed from Zwingli and Calvin's regulative principle of worship. This became a hot Reformation debate in the years that were to come. Yet when all is said and done, as evangelical Protestants, we all stand on Luther's shoulders, especially as we continue to firmly proclaim the doctrines of Scripture alone and faith alone, by grace alone. I hope the ongoing celebration of the Reformation this year will lead to a renewed appreciation for the legacy of Luther and so many other reformers. And my prayer, and I know your prayer, is that this appreciation will help to foster further reformation of Christ, by Christ for His church, by God's grace and for His glory. God forbid that we should spend a year celebrating the Reformation while failing to pray that that very celebration would be one of the means the Lord uses to bring about further reformation in His church. Thank you very much.